sure that you are all familiar with roundabouts. I don't mean those circles in the middle of the road at a junction where you drive around in your car. I mean those contraptions in playgrounds that you spin around on. You've all been on a roundabout, I'm sure. And some of the older ones are wishing that they could still go on roundabouts. Now, you get all sorts of roundabouts, don't you? In the playground where I was growing up as a child, the roundabout was just a platform with four bars on it that you held on to. And you ran around holding onto one of the bars and then you jumped onto the platform. And you span around like that. Others have seats that are a little more comfortable. Others are motorized, and they have that go up and down as you go around. Still others are more fancy, and they have frames with chains or ropes hanging down, and you sit on a tire tied to the rope and spin around on this, on the roundabout like that. Lots of different types of roundabout, but there's one thing that is common to every one of those roundabouts. They all have a post in the middle of them. And whatever type of roundabout it is, it spins around because it sits on that post in the middle. There's a center point to the roundabout. Without it, it wouldn't work. Now, on these Sunday mornings, we're looking at Christ's cries from the cross. The words that Jesus spoke during the time that he was dying on the cross. Now, there are seven statements that Jesus said from the cross, seven cries that he made from the cross. And the one that we're looking at this morning is the fourth out of those seven. It is the middle cry. We've looked at three over the past 3 weeks. We'll be looking at another three over the coming weeks. But today, we're at this center point, if you like, of Christ's cries from the cross. And it's a significant cry that Jesus makes at this point in his crucifixion. Like that post in the middle of the roundabout that makes it work, this cry that Jesus says in the middle of all the other cries that Jesus spoke from the cross, this cry, more than any of the others, is the focal point of Christ's death on the cross. You could take away all the other cries, all the other statements that Jesus spoke while he hung on the cross, and while you would certainly lose something of the meaning, his crucifixion would still be meaningful. But if you took this cry and all that it meant, and took that away from the events that are unfolding before us in the Gospels, the whole story would fall flat. The whole message would be useless. Just like a roundabout where the pole in the middle is broken, if you took this cry out of the picture, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would be meaningless. It would be useless. Now, there are three things this morning that I want to draw out from this fourth cry that Jesus cries from the cross on this occasion, when he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" These three things. I want to talk this morning about the reality of Jesus being forsaken. The reality of his being forsaken. I want to talk about the reason for his being forsaken. And I want to talk about the result of his being forsaken. So those three R's, much more important than reading, writing, and arithmetic, the reality, the reason, and the result of Jesus Christ being forsaken. So firstly then, the reality of his being forsaken. Martin Luther, we're told, was lost for words when it came to this statement of Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that he wasn't a man often lost for words. But he said, "Who can understand this? God forsaken by God." It is a mystery. And yet, the scriptures very plainly, very authoritatively tell us that Christ at least felt forsaken. But this isn't merely rhetoric. This is reality. This isn't merely Jesus Christ as he hangs on a cross in such agony, having his hands pierced and his nails pierced by those nails, having been whipped to within an inch of life, having a crown of thorns set on his head, his disciples gone from him, feeling forsaken even by his God, but not in reality being forsaken, just a sense of being helpless and hopeless in this condition, but God still being there for him. No, this isn't simply feeling forsaken by God. This is a fact. This is reality. But you may say, "I thought that God was omnipresent. I thought that God was everywhere. I thought that there was nowhere that you could hide away from God. How then can Jesus say that God has forsaken him? God has left him. God has departed from him. God is no longer there with him." Well, one of the things we need to understand about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is present everywhere in the world all at the same time, that he's as much present in Britain now as he is here, in America as he is in China at the one and the same time, is the reality that he isn't present everywhere in exactly the same way at exactly the same time. Let me perhaps illustrate this with a perhaps the most marked illustration. When I was a teenager, I went away from home to college, and my landlady, who was a keen Christian, one day asked me, and she said, "Is God in hell?" And I thought that she was joking. Thought she couldn't possibly be serious, even suggesting the possibility that God could be in hell. "Of course not," I said. "God is holy. God can't possibly be in hell." And she said, "Well, I think you're mistaken." She said, "There would be no hell if God were not there." And she put it to me like this, and she said, "What do you think of heaven?" I said, "Well, you know, heaven's paradise. Heaven's where God is and where everything is perfect and good. Where there is no sin, where there is no suffering, where every tear has been wiped away from our eyes. There's no more pain and there's no more death. It is perfection," I said. "Well, yes," she said. "And what do you think God is like there?" I said, "Well, God is pure," yes, she said. "Well, what else would you say about God?" "Well, God shows his love to us, and we're at peace with God in heaven." She said, yes. And she said, God is in hell too. But you won't see any of his peace there. You won't see any of his love there. But you'll see his anger. You'll see his wrath. You'll see his justice against sin. You'll see his judgment there. He will be present there to curse, to punish. Just as much as he is in heaven to bless. And so she opened up to me this idea that God is not always present in one place in the same way. And that even in our lives in this world, while God is always with us, he is never far from any one of us, he is present in different ways. But the Bible uses the language of him departing, of him leaving, of him turning his back on us as a picture of his disappointment in us, of his no longer showing favor. In Numbers chapter 6 and in verses 24 to 26, we have what is known as the high priestly prayer. It's a blessing, a benediction that the high priest was to pronounce over Israel. Priestly prayer in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 to 26, we read these words. The high priest speaks them and he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So, in that statement, in that prayer, the idea is that the Lord looking upon us, the Lord turning his face towards us, is a blessing. It brings goodness into our lives when he looks at us in this way. But if we were to look at Isaiah and chapter 59, there we get a very different picture presented to us. In Isaiah chapter 59 in verse 2, we read these words. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We've already stated God is everywhere, all of the time. This verse tells us that sin has caused a separation between you and your God. Your sins have cause him to hide his face from you. So we're given this picture of the blessing is taken away. God turns his back on us because of our sin. His favour is withdrawn from us. So the words of the high priestly prayer asking God to turn his face towards us are a plea for God's blessing. These words of incrimination in Isaiah 59 tell us that God turns his face from us when he's displeased with us. And then later on, another prophet, Amos, in his prophecy, and in chapter 9 of Amos and verses 1 to 4, we have this. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel. From there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And there we have the contrast between God being present to bless and God being present to curse. Yes, God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in exactly the same way. God can be present to love, to encourage, to strengthen, to save. God can be present to punish, to chastise, to curse, to condemn. And in the scriptures, the language of God departing is the language of curse and punishment. And the language of God turning his face towards us is the language of blessing, encouragement, strength, and salvation. So coming back to Jesus' words here, Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't mean that God isn't there anymore. Or his disciples aren't there anymore. They've forsaken him. They left as soon as Judas Iscariot planted that kiss on his cheek in the Garden of Gethsemane. They all fled. They all forsook the Lord. His friends, his disciples, they've all forsaken him. But God has forsaken him too. Not that he's not there anymore, but now he's there to curse. Now he's there to punish. Now he's there in all his wrath and condemnation. No longer is there love expressed. No longer is there encouragement. No longer is there a strengthening arm. God is there in all his anger. Or Jesus had foreseen the departure of his disciples. In John chapter 16 and in verse 32, we have this prophecy really from his lips when he says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet Jesus was able to say at Gethsemane, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Yes, as he prayed there in Gethsemane and sweated those drops of blood, the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. But a time has come, a point in history, when God the Son is forsaken by God the Father. A time has come, a point in history, when even his Father is no longer there. When there's no angel sent from heaven to strengthen him. When there is no help provided in his anguish. When his physical sufferings are as acute as they could be, so his mental anguish is made even stronger by the realization that the God with whom he has dwelt for eternity in perfect harmony now comes against him in all the force of his righteous anger against sin. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This isn't rhetoric. This is reality. This isn't a feeling. This is fact. And how do we know it's fact? How do we know that these are not simply words from a man in anguish on a cross? Through 3 hours earlier. At midday, when the sun should have been at its zenith, when its light should have been at its brightest, blackness covered Israel. The sun was turned off. Darkness enshrouded the whole area. God was gone from the place. God, who is the Father of lights and in whom is no darkness at all, had turned his back on his Son, and darkness came. Darkness is always a picture to us of God's wrath, of the domain of sin and death, and not of life and righteousness. This 3 hours darkness, at the end of which Jesus cries out these words, is intended to demonstrate to us the reality of Jesus' cry. God has forsaken him. The light has been removed. God's presence has gone from him. No more blessing, no more strengthening, no more salvation for him. Death is here because God has gone. Jesus Christ really was forsaken by God. Why? Why was Jesus forsaken by God? And this is my second, the reason for his being forsaken. And there's one word that sums up why it was that Jesus Christ was forsaken by God. A little word, a three-letter word. It's the word sin. The scriptures tell us that sin is a wage, or brings a wage rather. And the wages of sin is death. Sin is a work that we do. And we get paid for it. We get paid for it with death. Now, it's not just physical death that the Bible speaks of, though that is a part of it. It's not simply that the body begins to decay and eventually loses all its functions and life disappears from it. When God spoke those words to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not surely eat, for the moment you eat of it, you shall die." He wasn't lying, wasn't playing word games with them. When they ate that fruit and they continued to live in their bodies, something far more significant had happened to them. They had died spiritually. No longer did they have fellowship with God. God used to come to them in the garden in the cool of the day. He used to walk with them and talk with them. Can you imagine that? Being able to speak one-on-one with God in the beauty of paradise. They knew that. But the moment they ate that fruit, they didn't want to know God. They hid themselves from God. They tried to get as far away from him as they could. Sin had killed them. But Jesus Christ was not a sinner. Pilate had tried him and said, "I find nothing worthy of death in this man. Herod, too, had spoken to him and had concluded that he had done nothing wrong. The elders, the chief priests, had brought him to Pilate with trumped up charges because they had nothing against him that would stick. His friends knew that he was perfect and sinless. They had lived with him. They had heard his speech. They had observed his actions. There was nothing that they could point the finger at and say, "That's wrong. That's sinful." His friends knew him to be perfect. His enemies acknowledged it by their own inability to bring any charge against him. Jesus Christ was sinless, and yet he dies on the cross. How can that be? If death is the wage, is the payment for sin, then someone who has never sinned should never die. They have nothing to be paid for with death. But Paul explains to us exactly what is happening on the cross. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, he tells us there in verse 21, "For our sake, God made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin." God made him to be sin who knew no sin. The Apostle Peter endorses that statement. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." He bore in his own body on the tree our sins. And later on in the same letter, in chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Jesus Christ was not a sinner. Jesus Christ did not earn the wages of sin, which is death. Jesus Christ did not need to die on the cross for anything that he had done. The reason that Jesus died on the cross was because he took on himself our sin. He took on himself the sins of his people. Isaiah, in that wonderful 53rd chapter, tells us so clearly, "He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." What did God see when he looked at Jesus on the cross? If we can use these terms, as God looked down from heaven on that Friday, what did God see on that central cross outside Jerusalem? God saw someone who worshipped idols. He saw someone who worshipped false gods. He saw someone who had cursed his name. use profanities and blaspheme the holy name of a righteous God. What did God see on that Friday as he looked from heaven at that central cross on Calvary's hill? He saw someone who had ill-used his parents. He saw someone who had committed adultery. He saw someone who had murdered in cold blood. He saw someone who had stolen, who had borne false witness against his neighbor. He saw someone who had coveted his neighbor's wife and his neighbor's possessions. What did God see when he looked from heaven on that Friday and saw that man hanging on the central cross? He saw someone who had committed every sin conceived by the mind of man. He saw someone who had committed every gross thing that man has done through the ages of history. What did God see when he looked down on that central cross? He saw me. He saw all the lies that I had spoken. Parents and enemy and friends, teacher at school and employer at work. He saw the way I had misused my time and my money and used them for my own pleasure rather than for his glory. He saw the way that though I was a professing Christian, I had denied him as my saviour. Saw the way I had stolen things from workplace and schoolplace. Saw the way that I had cursed those who had done me wrong rather than praying for them. God saw my sin in his sight. And for that, Christ was crucified. He bore my iniquities. And there he died for me. And as Christ hung there on the cross, bearing my sins, God turned his face away. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Even his own son, when his son stood in my place, incurred his full wrath and displeasure. There was no holding back because it was his son. His justice must have its way. What did God see when he looked at Jesus on the cross? He saw me. Perhaps he saw you. And that's why Jesus was forsaken. What then are the results of Jesus being forsaken? Well, there are three that are presented to us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. We're told that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Some very minor thing that we tend to look over, I suppose. I think it signifies to us what, in a common phrase, we would say was an earth-shattering event. I believe in a very real and physical way, God is saying to us by this, look, what has just happened here on the cross is earth-shattering. It's going to change the whole world. Some have suggested that this wasn't simply an earthquake, but that the whole earth shook on its axis at this point in time. Well, I don't know whether that is the case or not, but we are told that the earth shook. We're told that the rocks split. And this is to signify to us that what has just happened is of incredible significance to the world. What's the result? Well, one of the results is that the temple veil, the curtain in the temple, was torn. Now, Israel was a blessed nation in the world. God had chosen to make Israel his dwelling place. He had commanded to Moses to build a tabernacle where God would dwell and where the people would worship God. And Moses built this tabernacle according to the plan that God had given to him. And in the tabernacle, there were basically two rooms. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. And in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And it was the Ark of the Covenant that was the physical representation of the presence of God. And between the most holy place and the holy place, there was a veil. There was a curtain. And no one could go through the curtain into the most holy place except the high priest. And he could only do that on one day in the year. It was called the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, he could only go into the most holy place when first a sacrifice had been made. And he would carry blood in a basin into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood over the seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would make atonement for his people. In other words, there he would make a covering for the sins of his people as he sprinkled that blood there in the most holy place. One day a year, one man could enter into the visible presence of God, and that under very strict circumstances. And now, on this Friday, in the temple in Jerusalem, that veil, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place is torn from top to bottom. No more barrier. That physical separation between sinful man and a holy God is removed. And how is it removed? It's removed when Jesus Christ dies, when his blood is poured out, and with it his life is given. Jesus is the sacrifice whose blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, to cover the sins of his people, to make atonement for them with God. And it's a one-off sacrifice. And it's a forever sacrifice. And it's opened up the way for anyone who trusts in the sacrifice of Jesus to have free access to God at any time. No longer one man, on one day in the year, with the blood of an animal. But all who trust in Jesus Christ, at any time, through the blood of Jesus Christ, have access into the presence of God. What is the result of Jesus being forsaken by the Father? It's the forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. And the third result of this great event is seen in a graveyard. I've used that term because it's what we're familiar with. But in those days they didn't have graveyards as such. But there were tombs in which bodies were laid when they had died. And we are told that the tombs also were opened when the earth shook and the rocks were split. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And mark this, because this is important. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or who had died were raised. It was saints. It was people who had believed in the Messiah, the promised one of God. Now, I don't know whether these saints were people who actually knew Jesus and had trusted in Jesus. In other words, people who had died recently. It may be. Or it may be people who had been dead for quite some time. I think that it's probably the former. I think it's probably those who have died recently during the ministry of Jesus, who had put their trust in Jesus, who had believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But I can't say absolutely that that's the case. But what is important to notice is that these were people who believed. What was the result of Christ being forsaken by God? Well, the power of death was broken for those who trust in Jesus Christ, you see. The wages of sin is death. And the sinless one has died in the place of his people. And this is visibly represented to us by these his people being raised from the dead. What it's telling us is these people didn't need to die, because the one in whom they had put their trust has died in their place. They now have life because of his death. And it's intended to teach us this reality, that while we may yet die physically, that spiritual death that came into the world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and ate the forbidden fruit has been broken, has been done away with. And whoever trusts in Jesus Christ will not die. Or they may die physically, but their fellowship with God is restored. They can walk with God. They can talk to God just as really as Adam and Eve had done before the fall. And so we see in this passage the reality of Christ's being forsaken. God departed from him to bless him no more until his death. God poured out all his wrath upon him. Why? The reason for his being forsaken? For the sins of his people. Because he was made sin for those who trust in him. And the result? Death's power is broken. The dead are raised to life once more. The veil of separation between sinful man and a holy God, as those sins are purged. It's an earth-shattering event. You take the centre post from a roundabout, and it's useless. It's not going to spin around unless that post is there in the middle, set firmly in the ground. And if you take this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it means and wrench it out of the narrative of the gospel that is given to us by these writers, then you have removed any hope of salvation. Without this central cry of Christ from the cross, the gospel is useless. It will save no one. Because without the shedding of blood, sins. And the one whose blood is shed must be a perfect sacrifice. And only the incarnate Son of God was qualified to be that sacrifice. Jesus had prayed of his enemies who crucified him. But that prayer would have been as being forsaken by God. Jesus assured the dying thief that today you will be with me in paradise. But there would have been no paradise for either of them had Jesus not been forsaken by God. Jesus showed such love to his mother. But the greatest sign of God's love to a sinful world is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want the forgiveness of God? Do you want to live in paradise? Do you want to experience the love of God in its fullness? Then you must accept that Jesus Christ was forsaken by God because of your sins. And if you will not acknowledge that your sins drove Christ to the tree, and if you will not believe that he was forsaken by God because you are a sinner deserving such a judgment, then there is no salvation for you. And you have removed any hope of forgiving Christ or of experiencing the love of God for eternity, and you yourself must be forsaken by God and bear your own sins and dwell under God's curse and damnation forever. My God, why have you forsaken me, Jesus Christ? Why? Because I'm a sinner.